Well, this is the last of this series. Next week, Stephen is going to be starting something new. But as I was preparing this final sermon for this series on Genesis 1 to 11, James 4:15 kept coming to my mind, which says, "If the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that." The first sermon of this series was on June 9th, 2019. When I started, I never would have thought that I would end it trying to preach the final sermon sitting in my home, trying to preach on Zoom to a congregation who are all sitting in their homes. And so it was a reminder to me of how often we just assume that our plans are going to go just as we have planned. But then something like this happens, and we think, "Lord, this is kind of messing up my schedule. I already booked my holiday, and this is really interfering with that." Or we think, "My business was just taking off, Lord. This is probably the worst time that this could happen." But what it should do is force us to confront the eternal truth that God is always and forever will be the ultimate sovereign. Psalm 33:11 says, "The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations." And it is times like this where perhaps our comfortable faith is forced to make a decision. Do we abandon all hope because we are no longer comfortable? Or do we trust the one who works all things after the counsel of his will? Even now, we all sit in comfortable homes, we have food, and we think we see the future. We think we see an end coming to the restrictions. We think we see employment opportunities opening back up. We think we see. But we no more see the future than we do the next hour of our lives. And so we must ask ourselves, do we have faith because we think we see the end, or do we have faith because we have seen the Savior? It is times like this where spiritual eyes often see clearer than physical eyes. We do not know what will happen to us by the end of this very day, and yet a hope, a faith grounded in Jesus cannot disappoint. He has already conquered. He has already been resurrected. He has already ascended to the Father's right hand. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to the glory, to God for his glory. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1:20. We must trust God and his promises despite the fact that we can't see where it may lead. Now, if you looked ahead at the text for this morning, you may be wondering what in the world any of this has to do with our text. Well, a lot, actually. You see, these genealogies tell us a story. We saw already in chapter 5 the numerous things that were going on, but one of those things was to take us from Adam to Noah, the new Adam, the one who was supposed to bring rest to the world. The genealogy of Genesis 11 continues to move us forward, this time from Shem, Noah's son, to another son, the son of Terah, a man named Abram. And it is this man who believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. It is this one who is the father of the faithful. But before I go too far, let's look at our text this morning. So if you have your Bible and you want to follow along, we're going to be looking at Genesis 11, 10 to 32. So you can follow along in your Bible or you can just look up on the screen here. Genesis 11, beginning in verse 10. These are the generations of Shem. When Shem was 100 years old, he fathered Arpachshad 2 years after the flood. And Shem lived after he fathered Arpachshad 500 years and had other sons and daughters. When Arpachshad lived 35 years, he fathered Shelah. And Arpachshad lived after he fathered Shelah 403 years and had other sons and daughters. When Shelah lived 30 years, he fathered Eber. And Shelah lived after he fathered Eber 403 years and had other sons and daughters. When Eber lived 34 years, he fathered Peleg. And Eber lived after he fathered Peleg 430 years and had other sons and daughters. When Peleg lived 30 years, he fathered Reu. And Peleg lived after he fathered Reu 209 years and had other sons and daughters. When Reu lived 32 years, he fathered Serug. And Reu lived after he fathered Serug 207 years and he had other sons and daughters. When Serug had lived 30 years, he fathered Nahor. And Serug lived after he fathered Nahor 200 years and had other sons and daughters. When Nahor lived 29 years, he fathered Terah. And Nahor lived after he fathered Terah 119 years and had other sons and daughters. When Terah had lived 70 years, he fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his kindred in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was barren. She had no child. Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son, Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Well, once again, we come to a Toledeth formula, what we translate as these are the generations of, and we've seen it many times now, and this particular formula provides the natural divisions of the text of Genesis. Remember that the chapter and verse divisions are not original to the text. They were added for our help and aid. So with Genesis 11:10, we have come to the next chapter, so to speak, of the text. And once again, we have a genealogy. One very similar to what we read in Genesis chapter 5, but there is a very important element missing in this genealogy that was the continuing echo back in chapter 5. Do you remember what that was? It was, and he died. Listen to Genesis 5, 5 to 8. Thus, all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. When Seth had lived 105 years, he fathered Enosh. Seth lived after he fathered Enosh 807 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Seth were 912 years and he died. That refrain of death is not here. It is not because these individuals didn't die. They all did. And we'll see something interesting about how old they were when they died in a minute. But the refrain is missing. Why? It is because the purpose of this genealogy is different than that of chapter 5. God told Adam that the punishment for eating the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil was death. And we saw this immediately in chapter 4 with the death of Abel. Chapter 5 was a reminder that the effects of the curse continued on. Death held humanity in its grips. And so the end of every story is, and he died, and she died. But that's not the purpose here. That's not the purpose of the genealogy of Genesis 11. But before we get to that purpose, let's look at the structure very briefly. I've mentioned before the importance of numbers in these early chapters in the Bible. We have seen how numbers like 7 and 10 and 70, which is interestingly the product of 7 and 10, are all important numbers. Now, let me give you a warning that I've given to you before when we've talked about this. Some have taken the importance of numbers and have run with it such that they start finding hidden or secret codes in the Bible. That is not how you interpret the Bible. But we can't let the abuse of something that is true result in abandoning that truth. I bring this up because when we look at this genealogy, we notice that there are 10 names, just like there were 10 names in Genesis 5, in that particular genealogy. But not only that, when we combine the two genealogies, we see that the seventh and multiples thereof, right, 7 and 14 and 21, and the 10th individual and the multiples thereof, 10, 20, are prominent figures in the story. And so as we look here, we see that Enoch was seventh from Adam, a fact which Jude himself brings up in the epistle in Jude verse 14. In Enoch in Genesis 5:22 is described as someone who walked with God. When we go another seven down to the 14th, we come to Eber, who was the father of the Hebrews. And we saw even couple times ago in Genesis 10:21 that Shem was described as the father of all the children of Eber, and so connecting Eber to Shem in a more direct way, even though Shem was not directly Eber's father. Even though the 21st is not mentioned, Isaac would be that child. It's the son of promise himself. But notice as well that the 10th individual is prominent in the story. In fact, the story always slows down to focus on the life of that 10th individual. If we begin with Adam, who was number one, and the first three chapters there are spent on him. The 10th is Noah, where chapters 6 to 9 follow him. And finally, the 20th is Abram. And here the narrative really slows down because chapters 12 to 24 focus on his story. And so we see that there is an importance to the numbers and how these genealogies are structured. But let's look at a few more numbers in this section. If we compare the ages of these individuals when they bore the son mentioned in this genealogy and the number of years they lived afterward, and we compare them to what we read in Genesis 5, we notice that they are significantly lower. In fact, the average age that the pre-flood individual listed in Genesis 5 had their son, and the length of their lives was 156 years and 858 years, respectively. While the post-diluvians, those after the flood, listed in Genesis 11, have average ages of 36 when they had the son mentioned and lived roughly 300 years. This is a significant drop. Even within this last chapter, this chapter 11, we see that Shem lived 600 years, but by the time we come to Terah, his life is down to 148 years. The lifespan is going down. The question is why? What is that supposed to tell us? I think it points us to the fact that the golden age that existed prior to the flood no longer exists. Remember, mankind was not created to die. Death is a result of the fall. This is exactly what Paul says in Romans 5. He says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sin, Romans 5:12. Mankind was supposed to live forever in the presence of God, expanding out over the globe and pushing the boundaries of Eden until all the world was a global community of worshipers. But Adam failed. Sin and death are now in the world. The flood could not cure a sinful heart. It brought judgment, but not a new nature. So sin, death, corruption, disease are all now a part of humanity's experience. This life is not more than a breath and full of trials. But while this genealogy displays the effects of sin and corruption, I don't think that is the ultimate point of the genealogy. The genealogy is ultimately one of hope. We have seen how the numbers 7 and 10 play into this genealogy, but what about the other number? What about 70? Well, look with me to the end of this genealogy in 11:26. There we read, when Terah had lived 70 years, he fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Just as Lamech hinted at the role his son would play in bringing rest by naming him Noah, here Terah, the father of Abram, lived 70 years, the same as the number of nations that were scattered in Genesis 10. Abram himself will have his name changed by God to Abraham, which means father of many nations. And so while the genealogy highlights the destructive effects of sin, it ends on hope. Well, now we're able to come back to the question of the purpose of this genealogy. And I want to draw your attention to two aspects of it. First, in Genesis 11, 1 to 9, we saw that the people wanted to make a name for themselves. The entire story of Babel is sandwiched between two genealogies of Shem. Remember, chapter 10 ends with Shem's line, and following the Tower of Babel, it starts again. And remember that Shem in Hebrew means name. This whole narrative has been about a name. The people wanted one for themselves, but God dispersed them. God is now going to take a nobody from nowhere and give him a name. Stephen Dempster writes this. He says, at this point, the genealogy of Shem is resumed after the false quest for a Shem, which is name. This 10-member post-diluvian genealogy follows the line of Peleg and beyond, and again, it emphasizes name. It mirrors the 10-member pre-diluvian, that's before the flood, Sethite genealogy, whose last member saved the world from a deluge, an Adam figure with whom a covenant with creation was made. Just as Adam to Noah was 10 generations, so is Noah to Abram. After the arrival of Abram on the scene, a new genealogical formula begins a narrative devoted to this man named Abram, who is described as such an inauspicious bearer of promise. His brother dies, his wife is barren, and as far as the ancient world is concerned, he is a no-name, whose father dies shortly after making a migration from Ur to Haran with his family. And so the whole narrative draws our attention to who will have a name. The people want to make a name for themselves, but God says no and disperses them. And then immediately following, we have the genealogy of the man named Nain. And his descendant is Abram. And in the next chapter, chapter 12, the covenant-making God says to Abram, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. And so you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And so in this man, Abram, whose name God would later change to Abraham, begins the movement toward the reversal of all that has taken place in Genesis 1 to 11. God will do a work through Abraham and his descendants. God will make a name for him. And he, God, will use Abraham and his seed to bless the nations, all the clans of the earth. But where does all that happen? Abraham dies, and he only has a couple of children, and none of the nations seem to be blessed. Well, the promise that God gave him looks forward to a specific descendant. Paul writes in Galatians 3:16, "Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ." And so it is Christ that the reversal of all the evil of Genesis 1 to 11 takes place. Sin is defeated, death is conquered, Satan is triumphed over, the fallen angels who held the nations in their control no longer have authority, the nations are united together once again under Christ, as we saw last time in Acts 2, the promises are filled, all in Christ. And what is this great name? Well, it's not Abraham. No, it is the name of God himself. In Revelation 14:1, we read, "Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000, who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads." And again, in Revelation 22:4, "They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads." Now, these are not tattoos or microchips or anything like that. No, this is imagery of identification. These people bear the mark of Christianity. They are identified as belonging to Christ. They are his. And where do these people come from? Well, they're not a single ethnic group. They are made up of all the scattered nations. Revelation 5:9-10 says, "And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.'" And so the resumption of the genealogy of Shem, a man named Nahm, and ending with Abram, a man to whom God will promise to give a name and who will change his name to mean a father of many nations, means that the story that began at the cosmic mountain of the Garden Temple of Eden in the presence of God and his divine counsel and ended in Babylon and the exile of all the nations, spreading them across the world, that is not the end of the story. This story ends in hope. There was hope as Adam and Eve left the garden. There was hope as Cain was exiled after he murdered his brother. And there is hope now. Abram, is the beginning of hope. Second, look with me to Genesis 11:27 and following. "Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his kindred in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was barren. She had no child. Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran." Verse 27 begins with the phrase, "These are the generations." That means what follows begins the next section of Genesis, the next chapter. It's unfortunate that our chapter 12 division falls where it does, because it would have been better to start here. But we're going to finish out the rest of our chapter 11 this morning. In verse 31, we read that Abram and his family went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. Why did God choose Abram? It was not because he was worthy. It was not because he was faithful. In fact, Abram and his family worshiped false gods. In Joshua 24:2, we read, "Joshua said to all the people, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago, your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods, other Elohim.'" Abraham and his family were pagan worshipers of other gods. They were part of the nations that were dispersed and put under the authority of one of the heavenly hosts. But remember what God said in Deuteronomy 32:9 that we looked at several times ago. "But the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob his allotted heritage." Jacob is the grandson of Abraham. God chose Abraham because of his electing grace, not because of anything worthy or lovely about Abram. He plucked him out from amongst the people and said, "You are mine." Then God told him to leave his home, to leave his land, leave everything he knew, and go to a place, a land that God would give him. In Hebrews 11:8, we read, "By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive his inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going." So Abraham left his home even though he didn't know where he was going. I asked the question at the very beginning of this sermon, do we have faith because we think we see the end, or do we have faith because we have seen the Savior? Abraham did not see the end. He didn't know where he was going, but he went. He had faith. Why? Because he had seen the Savior and trusted him. Well, where do I get that? Well, listen to Stephen's words in Acts 7. He says, "The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you.'" You see, the God of glory appeared to him while he was still in Mesopotamia. And this wouldn't be the last time either. In Genesis 15, the Lord appears once again to Abram in a vision. In Genesis 18, he comes to Abraham with two angels. And the one who appeared was none other than the pre-incarnate Christ, the one whom Adam knew, the one whom Noah knew. And this is partly why Jesus says in John 8:56, "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." God himself came to the pagan Abram and said, "Go, leave this place, and I will give you a land." And by faith, Abraham got up and left, not knowing where he was going. And God would come to Abraham and tell him in Genesis 15, "Look, look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them." Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." And in the next verse, we read of Abraham that it says, "And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness." My friends, we are preparing to end our series on Genesis 1 to 11 today. This has been a story of seemingly one great sin after another. Angelic beings have fallen, mankind has fallen. But at the end of this chapter 11, we see the light of hope. Someone who was an unknown, a no-name, God takes hold of and says, "I will make your name great." And he believes the promises of God. And you are a child of this Abraham if you believe. You are heirs of the promises if you believe. Not that if you believe in Abraham, but that you believe in the one whom Abraham believed in. Paul says in Galatians 3:29, if you are Christ's, that means you belong to him, you have faith in him, you trust him. If you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. None of us knew this is how we would be ending this series. At home, on a computer, having been locked down since March 13th. And none of us know where we will be come year's end. But that's the point. Abraham left his home by faith, not knowing where he was going. We have hope, not because we think we see how it's all going to end, but because we have faith in the one who sovereignly sits on his throne and has all authority in heaven and on earth, and who does all things well, and who causes all things to work together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purposes, and who was there in the beginning. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, how we do thank you that we can have faith, we can hope, because you are in control, you are sovereign, and that you do give us hope, that you have not left us to ourselves, and that while chaos may seem to abound on this earth, we know that there is nothing that is outside of your control. We do pray, Lord, that you would help us to remember that you would help us to take comfort in that, and to recognize that the one whom Abraham believed is the one that we look back and see hanging on the cross, that he bore our sins, that he took our punishment so that we might be forgiven, that we might have that reconciliation with God, and that the evil powers of this world may no longer hold the nations in bondage, but that we can see clearly the Savior. And so we pray, Lord, we pray that you would help us in, particularly in times like this, that we have not been able to gather for so long, that you would help us to continue to have faith, continue to hope, because we have a sovereign Lord. We thank you for your daily blessings to us, and we just ask that as we spend our time this week waiting to meet again next Sunday, Lord, that you would continue to help us to grow in our walk, to be conformed to the image of Jesus, and that we would honor you in all that we do. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.